Partway through this week's sermon, Pastor Steve mentions a visual. Because we think this visual will be beneficial, we have provided a link to view this visual below the recording online. Please click on the link and it will take you directly to the visual to follow along during the sermon.
You want to start a fight among citizens in the United States? Talk about the Kavanaugh hearings in the Supreme Court. And you will do it, whichever group you're in. If you want to start a fight among Christian people, talk about the doctrine of predestination. It is more divisive than any other doctrine, I think, among genuine Bible-believing Christians than anyone. The chapters that we're working in, Romans 9, 10, and 11, tackle it, not because the Apostle Paul set out to specifically address that doctrine, but because that doctrine was necessary for him to appeal to when he's discussing something else. In Romans 9, he begins these three chapters by talking about the difficulty that the vast number of Jewish people of his day rejected that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And if Jesus was not the Messiah, yet the Jewish people were God's chosen people, how can that be? God promised he would be the God of the Jewish people. Now, in mass, they place Jesus aside. And so, to begin answering that, Paul says in the early verses that we discussed in past weeks that God's promises to be the people of the descendants of Abraham were never to all Abraham's descendants racially. That from the beginning, God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. That God has had a discriminating manner about him in his promises to the descendants of Abraham. Now, of course, that raises an objection to all of us, I think, who read the Bible, and that is it possible that God is unjust? Think about that. The way that it's often talked about in popular discussions goes almost like this, and this is a caricature. Two people have died. And one is going up to heaven, and as he's going up to heaven, he passes someone who is going down to eternal punishment. The man who's going up to heaven, he doesn't want to go there. He wants to be in hell with his friends, but no, he's been chosen. He's got to go to heaven, and to heaven he will go. The man who is going down to punishment, he doesn't want to go down there. He desperately wishes to go to heaven and believe in Jesus, but God hasn't chosen him, and therefore he cannot do so. That's a caricature, of course, but it is the fear that many of us have when we think about this doctrine. Is God unjust to choose Jacob and not Esau, irrespective of what they've done, to show mercy on the one and not on the other? This is what we're looking at, and today we'll read Romans 9, starting with verse 14. I'm going to read five verses, but we're only going to get to the first half of these verses, and the second half of this sermon will be next week. Romans 5, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So how does Paul answer this question? Is God unjust? Well, immediately, he says, not at all. There's an immediate recoil from this. Other translations put it, by no means, or that's unthinkable. All of them capture the idea. Perish the thought, says one translation. Paul wants you to know, ultimately, what his answer is. This is an unthinkable thought to charge God with unrighteousness. Now, we might expect, as he goes on to support this, that he takes several different directions or tacks that he does not take. For instance, we may suspect or expect that Paul would use his great reasoning ability to convince us of this. After all, the apostle, it is granted by both believers and non-believers that the apostle Paul was a brilliant man. He tangled with philosophers in Athens, the world center of philosophy, tangling with the great thinkers of his day at the Areopagus. He could have said, now let's talk about determinism and why determinism is a flawed system. Let's consider the merits and non-merits of determinism. The Apostle Paul certainly uses reason, but reason is not his foundational tool when discussing this. That is, he is not primarily philosophical about this question. Well, then, we might expect that the tack that he'll take is to get a direct revelation from God. After all, he is an apostle, and he gets direct revelations from God. You may recall, if you're familiar with the New Testament, that when in the book of Acts, when the apostle Paul, before he was a Christian, what he was doing on the day where he was converted, he was on his way to imprison and, if possible, kill Christians. And as he was in the mad dash to bring these haters of the true religion to justice, Jesus Christ appeared to him from heaven and said, Saul, which was his Jewish name, why are you persecuting me? That was it. The Apostle Paul was converted. We read later that he got visions from heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says he was caught up into the third heaven. The first heaven is just the sky. The second heaven is what we would call outer space. And the third heaven is the heaven where God dwells eternally. He was caught up there. The experience was so transcendent for him that he did not know if he was actually bodily there or just caught up in his spirit. So here's the Apostle Paul, who gets direct words from God, visions from God. As he's writing the book of Romans, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is writing the Bible inspired by God's Spirit. And yet, instead of saying that this is true because I get a direct revelation from God, here's what he does instead. Instead, he says, is there injustice with God? Summary answer, no way. And then he introduces his first reason in verse 15, for, and then he's going to explain why. Now, we use the word for often in order to give support to what we're just saying. No, you can't have a snack now, for dinner will be in an hour. Or, yes, young man, you can have my keys and drive my car, for you've earned it by showing that you're responsible. Well, he's going to quote the word for, and that will show the tack that he will take. When he asks, is God unjust? No, God is not unjust. He supports it by relying on the Bible. He quotes from the Old Testament book of Exodus chapter 33, the account of the Israelites at the golden calf. Paul says, for he says to Moses, quote, that is his answer. Now notice the way that the Apostle Paul structures this passage, which shows his enormous respect for the Bible. As we said, once he asks the question, is God unjust? He gives the summary answer, no, he's not unjust. And then he quotes a passage, and from that passage draws a conclusion. Then he quotes another passage, and thus draws another conclusion. Specifically, if you're looking at your Bible, and it would be helpful for you to have it open for the whole time, I believe, in this particular sermon. In verse 14, he gives a summary answer. No, God is not just. In no way is he. In verse 15, he quotes the Bible, God's words to Moses at the incident of the golden calf. And then in verse 16, he draws a conclusion from that quote. Therefore, or if you have the English Standard Version, so then. Now in verse 17, he quotes a second passage, God's words to Pharaoh. And then in verse 18, he draws a conclusion from that passage. Therefore, or if you have an English Standard Version, so then. In other words, as one writer put it, Paul is content to answer the charge against God's being unfair or unjust merely by quoting the scripture. It shows enormous esteem for the scripture. So let me ask, as we jump into this, how important is the Bible in your weekly life? Paul is going to quote God's words to Moses at the incident of the golden calf, God's words to Pharaoh when God sent the plagues of Egypt to let the Israelites go? Who would have guessed that in these passages are answers to the deepest philosophical questions anyone has ever thought of? Anyone raised in a Christian church has heard both of these stories, but these stories contain words that are meant to be ruminated on and thought through to address the kinds of questions we have. So look how Paul has such high confidence in the Bible. In verse 15, quoting the Bible, he says, "For God says." In verse 17, he quotes the Bible and says, "For the scripture says." He equates the scripture saying something with God saying something. So let me ask you this question. Let me ask first to those of you who are perhaps high school students or college students. You are at a time in your life where you are starting to face some of the biggest questions in life. I think that some churches have made a mistake by thinking that the people who teach adults ought to be those that know the Bible the best, and the people that teach young people, well, they can know the Bible, but they don't need to know it quite as well. In many respects, it seems to me that the people who are teaching teenagers ought to know the Bible absolutely the best, and those into their 20s, because they often ask the most penetrating and piercing question. You, if you are young, need the Bible now more than you have ever needed it. You will need it again in the future, but you desperately need the Bible now. Here is my question to you. Have you ever read it through? If you've not read it through, how old do you expect to be by the first time that you read the Bible entirely through? Do you think maybe by the time I'm 40 that will happen? Maybe by the time I'm 30? Could I ask that you try not to get out of your teenage years without reading the Bible totally through? It is God's answer to everything. It truly is. Well, let's recap then. In summary, what Paul says is Paul's mind is soaked in the Bible, and your mind should be soaked in the Bible, because even if you don't remember where a specific passage is or can't quote a verse verbatim, reading the Bible will give you a certain instinct about things you hear. You'll hear something in conversation, and if your mind is soaked in the Bible, you'll find yourself saying, "That doesn't sound right. I can't quite quote the verse, but something in that doesn't match the general tenor of things that I get in the Bible." That's a large part of the benefit of the Bible, even if you cannot recall what's in it. Okay, let's go to specific questions now and answers that Paul gives. The question is God unjust? And Paul says, by no means. And his first support is what we're looking at today. It's in verse 15. For, that is, by no means is God unjust. And now I'll give my reason. For, God says to Moses, quote, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That is from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. The incident in which God says this is the incident of the golden calf. You recall it probably even if you've never read the Bible. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. They call out to God. God sends 10 awful plagues on Egypt. He brings them out. He parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. He drowns the Egyptian army that's following them. He gives them food in the desert. He gives them water from the rock in the desert. He leads them where to go by a cloud during the daytime and a fiery cloud at nighttime. And he brings them to Mount Sinai. And it is not many months. It is only weeks since God has rescued them from slavery. And as Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, they make an idol of gold and bow down to it, which God absolutely forbade them to do. And so God is about ready to kill all these people. And Moses stands and pleads God's mercy on them instead. Please. And then God says, okay, I won't kill them, but I will no longer go with you to the promised land. You go head up to the promised land, and I will make sure you get there safely, but I myself will not go in the middle of you, or I might kill you all. And then Moses says, oh God, if you don't go with us, what good is it? What good is the promised land without God? How will we be different from any other people on the face of the earth? And so in that context, God says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. What an interesting time to say this. At a time when there has been an enormity of sin, and just about everybody there deserves absolute wrath of God, God's saying he's going to show mercy and compassion, but he's implying that he's not going to show it on every single person there. Now, there's a question, a problem, a glitch that arises in Paul's quoting of this verse. Remember, in verse 14, is God unjust? No. Verse 15, here's why I'm saying that, because God says he'll have mercy on whom he wants and he'll have compassion on whom he wants. And the glitch is that his answer, the verse he quotes, doesn't seem to answer the question. Instead, it seems merely to restate that God will do as he pleases. That is to restate verse 11, 13, where God talked about the doctrine of election, that he loves Jacob and that he hates Esau. Is the problem clear? God, the question is he unjust? The answer is, he does what he wants. Is that fair? Is that good? Does it answer it? Well, one way to answer that objection is this. One way to answer is that this problem I've just mentioned is itself the answer to the problem. Here's how one writer put it. His name happens to be Douglas Moo, M-O-O, but he represents a great many people. He says, perhaps this is Paul's whole point. That is, that God's actions can be judged by nothing beyond his nature as he reveals it in the scripture. The idea behind what Moo is saying is this. There is no standard of justice that exists outside of God. There is no abstract standard by which we can measure God. It's not like there's such a thing as justice in the universe. Does God measure up to it? There's such a thing as fairness and rightness. Does God measure up to it? God, you might say, invented justice because God is the measure of justice. He's the measure himself of all justice and purity and honesty and holiness and goodness that there is in the world. For example, in Greenwich, England, at the Royal Observatory, there is a clock. It is the most accurate clock in the world. When the sun is at its highest point, exactly above the prime meridian, that is 0 degrees longitude, it is exactly 12 noon at Greenwich, England. We call it Greenwich Mean Time, with such a standard of time for all around the world. Now here's a tourist in England. He has his little kid with him. His kid got a Mickey Mouse watch for Christmas. This kid says, this clock I hear in Greenwich is so hot, I want to see if it's really accurate. And so he measures by his Mickey Mouse watch. We say it's ridiculous. It's a Mickey Mouse watch. Okay, he measures by a Timex watch. Okay, he measures by a Rolex watch. It doesn't matter. He is putting his watch up against the ultimate standard of what the correct time is. So we don't determine the accuracy of that clock by our measurements. We determine our accuracy by its measurements. And that's the way it is in our thinking about the justice of God. Now, what I've just been talking about is the whole argument of the book of Job. You remember the story of Job. Job had enormous trials. He was a fabulously wealthy man, had a large, beautiful family, but he lost all his property in a single day. He lost all his money. He lost his health. He was covered with boils from head to toe, and he lost all his children who perished in a single accident. You recall that his friend said, Job, this is your fault. It's because of your sins. Job says, it's not because of my sins. God is treating me unfairly. That's a sentence that if you say out loud, you're liable to get an answer. And Job got an answer. Job got it directly from God himself, face to face, in Job chapter 38, verse 2 and 3. It says that God appeared to him in a storm and said, quote, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. And then for two whole chapters that must have seemed like 50 chapters long, God asks Job's question. All he does is ask him questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You've been around so long. Huh? Job, can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Do you know the laws of the heavenly bodies? You're so informed about how the universe runs, Job. Now, you probably know that many scholars consider Job to be the oldest book in the Bible. It is thousands, not hundreds, thousands of years older than the Newtonian laws of physics that were discovered by Isaac Newton in the 17th century, let alone quantum physics in the 20th century, and God is asking Job if he knows how the universe runs. Job, another question. Do you send lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you saying, here we are. So you control the weather, Job, is that true? You can feel the man just shrinking smaller and smaller with each question. And then God asks him about the animal world. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom? Are you the one who designed the aerodynamics of wings? Do you even know what the word aerodynamics means? Could you make something fly if you had to, Job? Job, do you give the horse its strength? Do you provide it with its flowing mane that ripples in the wind? So you direct nature, right, Job? Do I get it right? God says. Well, you hear all this. God is not answering Job's question, is he fair? God is expressing to Job who he himself is. Now think of the parallel to Romans chapter 9 and what Paul is doing in his quoting of God in Exodus. Now God appears a second time, you might say, or he continues with Job in chapter 40, and he says this, then the Lord spoke to Job again out of the storm, brace yourself like a man, I will question you and you shall answer me. Now think about Romans 9 here. God said to Job, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? You get the idea. So in summary, this is one very good way to answer the question, is God unjust? And the answer is, there is no measurement higher than he in order to measure him by. And when God does something, he himself, who says he is the essence of justice, is just. And this is good. And it's a good way to answer. Let me ask you this. Do you, when you think of the justice of God in the trials that have come your way, and I know some of you have experienced trials that would be painful to read about in a biography, even if I didn't know you, let alone I know you. Some of you, your trials have been of such a magnitude that it's hard to talk about, and of such a long-standing nature that you can scarcely believe you could go another day. Some of you have lost loved ones in horrific ways, or have had relationships broken that have devastated your soul, and you do believe in this life you will never recover from the scars. Some of you have been treated with such injustice and unfairness by others, you can scarcely catch your breath. Here is the question. Do you think you have the wisdom to judge the justice of an infinitely wise, pure, and holy being? Do I think I have the wisdom? In Isaiah chapter 6, the angels, who are much higher than we, who see God directly in his presence, they cover their faces because they cannot bear to look upon him directly because of his grandeur and glory and goodness. And they who know him far better than we prostrate themselves at his feet as being wonderful. And yet God did not make a way for a single angel who sinned ever to be saved. God did not make a way for the highest angel who became the devil to be saved. God did not make a way for their fellow angels, whom they doubtless knew and enjoyed and loved and had friendships with. God did not make a way for a single angel to be saved. Jesus did not die for angels. We know that is the case. And so I would ask you, do you think you have the wisdom to question a being this infinite? Now, if we were to stop here, I believe in many ways it truly would be enough to answer the question. But it seems to me that Paul's quote provides even more of an answer to this question: is God unjust to choose some and not choose others? Think of it this way. Remember the context. Is he unjust to choose one, not the other? Paul says, not at all. And then he quotes to support it from Exodus 33. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What words do you hear repeated there? In the Bible, God, in the Old Testament especially, God uses the Hebrew language to express himself. And the Hebrews emphasize things in several ways. One of the primary ways is through repetition. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Compassion, I guess you would say, is a feeling of pity for someone else. Mercy is doing something about that pity that you feel. Twice he uses the word mercy. Twice he uses the word compassion. Four words he uses in his quote to show that God is not unrighteous. He uses words of compassion and mercy to address the alleged injustice of God. What is Paul doing with that? Here's what I think he's doing. We tend to think, when we think of the doctrine of election, of predestination, like this, that God chooses to have mercy on some, and yet he shows injustice to others. There's a slide to this effect. For those who are listening to this tape, rather than seeing the slide, imagine two circles. On the left is a circle called mercy. On the right is a circle called injustice. This is how we tend to think. We tend to think that if God saves some people, he must save all people. If he shows mercy here, he is unjust to withhold mercy there. That God shows mercy to some, and that by it only being some, he shows injustice to others. But Paul says, absolutely not. The Bible does not here or anywhere else contrast mercy to some with injustice to others. Rather, Paul contrasts mercy with justice. Better yet, to express it in a way that R.C. Sproul would, and this will be easier if you can see this diagram rather than or merely listening, but I hope it will be helpful. Imagine two circles, the right circle called justice, the left-hand circle called non-justice. There are two ways that God can show non-justice. One, he can be unjust. He can show injustice, which he never does. Or he can show mercy. Let's think for a minute about God's justice. Justice involves having a rightful claim to something. In court, if a defendant is innocent, he has a rightful claim to be declared not guilty. That would be justice. In court, if a defendant is not innocent, the law has a rightful claim that he be declared guilty and receive the consequences. Well, Romans chapter 1 to 3, if you're familiar with that book, has shown that God is just to punish everyone. He's just to punish those who have a Bible and those who do not have a Bible. He is just, Romans makes clear, to judge those who have a Bible and do not believe, because they know, because they have a Bible, what he requires. They know what his laws are, and they break those laws. That's why Romans 2:12 puts it this way: those who sin under the law That is, those who know the law and therefore are responsible to keep it. Those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. But God is also just, Romans makes clear, to punish everyone who has no Bible and does not believe. Because Romans makes clear in chapter 2, verse 15, that everyone has a conscience, a God-given conscience, that everyone has some sense of right or wrong. In Romans 1:28, the way Paul puts it is that everyone has, quote, the knowledge of God. Not an exhaustive knowledge. They may never heard of Jesus. Not a full knowledge, but they have partial knowledge of God, true knowledge of God. They truly know certain things about God through creation. They know that there is a power higher than them. They know that something must have put all this together. They know there is someone infinitely smarter than they, wiser than they, more creative than they, and greater than they. And yet, Romans makes clear that people who do not have the Bible, chapter 1, verse 28, that human beings who do not have a Bible reject what they do know about God through nature and through their conscience. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 1:28. Humans did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And therefore, as human beings, we instinctively create false gods. If we live in a less developed country, we may actually have physical idols. If we lived in a more developed country, we may make an idol out of human reason and human autonomy. Something, though, that we're more comfortable with, something that is more manageable by us than the absolute deity of God. Therefore, people both with the Bible who knowingly sin against his law and people without the Bible who knowingly sin against the smaller amount that they do know in their consciences will be judged. They will not be judged for disbelieving in a Jesus they have never heard of. They will not be judged for disbelieving a Jesus that they don't know about. They will be judged for disobeying what they do know about. Let me say that again. No one will be judged for disbelieving in a Jesus he's never heard of. Everyone will be judged for disobeying what they do know about God. And our objection here, and it's very human, and it's very natural, and you probably have it, and I certainly have it, is this objection. But God is loving. Yes, he is. And he is also holy. We speak often by believing Christians speak, as if love were God's deepest. In fact, we speak as if it were his only deepest characteristic. I was in a restaurant this week, and I overheard a couple guys talking. Here's how it went. Not that I was eavesdropping, but I grabbed a pencil really fast because it's a fascinating conversation. And the one guy says something I should have written it down. I did write it down, but I should have brought it with me. He says something that a little throwaway line. And then in doing so, he said, I used to go to church. And the other guy said, did you hear that? Used to go to church. And the first guy said, it's all good. He loves us anyway. That is how we tend to think as humans. Love is God's job. It is his job to love us. It is the deepest thing about his nature. I would argue from the Bible that at least as deep as God's love is his nature, is his holiness. And I think it is arguable that his holiness is even deeper. The Bible says, yes, it does say, and it means it down to the core, God is love. 1 John 4:8. And 1 John 4:16. But when the Bible speaks about God's holiness, it doesn't just say God is holy. It repeats it three times in the Hebrew manner in which you cannot express it more forcefully. The angels in Isaiah 6 say of God, he is holy, holy, holy. And so God's love compels his mercy to reach out in salvation. And God's holiness compels his justice to express itself in punishment. And God will not compromise either. And Paul is appealing to this in Romans chapter 9. You do not want to receive justice. You want to receive mercy. If anyone in this room ever gets justice, that will be the saddest thing in your eternal history. Now, some of you have family members or friends who are not believers in Jesus Christ, and they are people whom you love. And I tell you, that makes me quake in my shoes as I stand up here and address this passage to you. If it deeply troubles you that people you love are lost, of course, you don't know if they will stay in that condition. God asks you to tell them the gospel. God asks you to live a winsome life in front of them to make the gospel attractive. God asks you to pray for them. But if it turns out that they are finally lost, the Bible makes clear that despite this doctrine we have looked at today, it is okay to be sad. It is normal and right and God-given to feel sadness. We know it from this very chapter. In chapter 9, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He's saying he would prefer, if he could, to go to hell and his fellow Jewish people be saved than for them to perish and he be eternally saved. If the Apostle Paul could write in Scripture that this anguish is in him, it is not wrong for you to feel anguish over lost people. Jesus Christ wept over the city of Jerusalem shortly before his death because he knew what was coming to them both by the Romans and by the eternal wrath of his Father. I would also say that what the Bible says in this passage to apply these doctrines we're talking about is, if you are a Christian, if your sins are forgiven, if you know that you are headed to heaven, Paul wants you to absolutely know in verse 16, it did not depend on your desire or on your effort, but on God's mercy. That is, it did not depend on human willing. It did not depend on human exertion, but on God's mercy. Think about that for a moment. We're probably most familiar with the idea that our salvation does not depend on human effort or exertion. We know as Christians that we cannot work our way to heaven, earn our way to heaven. It is a very deeply ingrained human instinct to try to earn and work your way to heaven, and it will never happen. If you are Christ today, it is not because you have been a good person, born in a Christian family, perfect attendance at Sunday school, never drank, never smoked, never cussed, never did anything, and are a good person. It is strictly because of the mercy of God and his compassion on you to pluck you out from the flames. But he says it's not only not of human effort. He said it is not because of human's desire. It is not because of human will. Sometimes we talk of people who became Christians in the following way. We imply, well, here's two guys. They both grew up in the same neighborhood, had the same kind of parents, had the same kind of advantages or disadvantages. Maybe they both grew up in a church and had the same information. Or maybe neither of them grew up in a church, but they were equal in their opportunities to know Jesus Christ. And the one eventually goes off, is disinterested, and finds himself in eternal punishment. And the other eventually comes to the place where he's confronted with the gospel, what he believes, and he repents, and he's eternally in bliss in heaven. We tend to think sometimes that the reason the second guy is in heaven is because he wanted it more. He sought it more. He begged for it more. He could not rest at night until he found the truth. He took courses in comparative religions because he wanted to stack all the religions against each other and see which is the one that really rose to the top like the cream. He is the one who debated and argued with his professors in philosophy class, or if he went to a Christian college in religion class, until finally, by dint of perseverance, he came to the truth. God says, hogwash. You are not on your way to heaven because you wanted it more. If you wanted it more, you wanted it more because God wanted you. That is what he's saying to us in this passage. Now, finally, if mercy is a form of non-justice, does that mean that God is not just when he forgives a highly sinful person? Is God bending the rules? Is God looking the other way? Is God just saying, well, boys will be boys, and therefore? This was exactly the question that was posed to me by an older man who lived in this town. I believe I can safely use his name because the story had a good ending. He was Art Wade. He was the man who ran the gas station on Main Street, Elverson. And everybody loved Art because he was such a crusty old soul. He was a grouchy somebody, and that was part of his charm. And he always had grease head to toe, and he was rather gruff, but in a, I don't know, Santa Claus-ish sort of way, and everybody liked him. But he had no time for God or Jesus Christ or the Bible all his life. And now at the end of his life, he's dying. And I go to see him, and I talk to him about the cross of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God. And he says to me, it doesn't seem right. Are you saying that if right now I bow my head and repent of my sins and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive me, he will? Yes, I am saying that. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair, he said. I have blown him off all of my life. It simply wouldn't be just for God to do this. Oh. Now that is a question that the Apostle Paul has thought about long and hard. And he addressed it earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 3. He said, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice so that God may be just and may be the one who declares not guilty those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It's a mouthful. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice so that he might be both just, right, fair, and so that he might be the one who declares those who believe in Jesus not guilty. How could God declare not guilty a crusty old soul like Art, or a crusty old soul like Estes, or a crusty old soul like, I'd like to mention some of your names. Here is how. If God shows justice to people over there, how can he show mercy to people over here? How can he be just? And the answer is, God let the hammer of justice fall upon Jesus on the cross so that he might open the door of paradise to you. You get that? Every sin in the world eventually will be paid for, not forgiven, paid for to the very last penny. Every sin ever committed in the world will be paid for either by you in hell or by Jesus on that cross. But at the end, when the sum is given, there will be no debt owed to God or to justice or to fairness ever again. All will have been paid for by the punishment it deserves. So you might be asking, how can I know that I'm chosen for this? How can I know that God is willing to forgive me? Maybe I'm among the non-elect. Maybe God doesn't intend to rescue me. You get the question. Well, God never tells you to guess if you're elect or not. In fact, in Deuteronomy 29:29, God forbids you to be making that kind of assessment in this sense. He says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And this is a secret. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. If you insist on answering that question, am I elect? If you insist on answering that before repenting, you will be lost forever. And part of your obstinacy will be shown to be that you required that God answer that question before you sought him in salvation. God wrote the book of Romans so that you would hear this sermon so that you would repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and be saved. That's why he put Romans 9 in the Bible. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The Apostle Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. You say, what if I'm not chosen? The Bible says, don't think like that. I can't put all this together. There's no theologian in the universe that can put all this together. But the Bible in the very next chapter, Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is your Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So come, repent, believe. And if you do, God's compassion will reach out to you and show you mercy in paradise. And when you reach heaven, you will discover that you were chosen since before the creation of the world. Oh, may eternal praise be to you, God our Father, for your mercy to your people. Lord Jesus, may eternal praise be to you for dying and bearing the weight of our sins. Holy Spirit, may eternal praise be to you for melting our hearts, giving us faith, and drawing us to you. May the grace of this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with every true believer. Amen.